Well, if you knew that your computer was going to crash this week, what would you do this afternoon? Hopefully you'd go back it up. That's right. Or you'd get Carbonite or some program to back it up for you. If you knew that a thief was going to break into your house this week, what would you do? Hopefully you would make sure your locks are secure. Maybe you'd get a dog, a mean dog or something. You would find some way to protect, get a gun, find some way to protect yourself. Because you knew it was going to happen. But how many Christians are not protecting themselves spiritually in the face of a certain spiritual attack? And that's what we find today in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the reason we're here, even though our study is in Romans, as we've been working through chapter 13, is because Paul exhorts us in Romans 13 to put on the armor of light. And it's a theme that he mentions a number of different places in Scripture. But really, in Ephesians 6 is where he goes through that armor in detail. And that's what we want to begin today and for the next week or two, look at the pieces of this armor that we are commanded to put on. And I want to note here in Ephesians chapter 6, the emphasis in both verse 11 and verse 13. In both places, put on the full armor of God. Verse 11, verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. I take it with that emphasis that we need every piece, every single piece is vital. And if you're missing one of these pieces, then you are very vulnerable to that extent that the piece is not there. You know, it's great if you have a sharp sword, but if you don't have a shield, then you're susceptible to those arrows killing you. Having your helmet on protects your head, but leaving your breastplate in the barracks leaves your other vital organs exposed. And so it is with this spiritual armor. Nothing is optional. If we're going to have spiritual victory, we must put on and keep on the full armor of God. And certainly one of Satan's schemes is to try to lead us to do otherwise, to trick us into doing otherwise. And thinking one of the pieces is optional. We're good because we have most of it. So it doesn't matter if something else or one of the pieces is left out. You know, we may begin to think that reading our Bible, studying our Bible really isn't that important and our sword becomes dull. Maybe we begin to rationalize our little lies in our mind, telling half-truths or not being fully honest. And yet now the belt of truth is drooping and we're becoming entangled in those lies. Don't let Satan trick you or deceive you. Make sure you recognize the need to have all the armor on as Paul commands us right at the beginning. And we know this is so critical because of two other things here. And that is that Satan will attack, as we mentioned in our introduction. We can know for sure that this is going to happen, that he is going to attack us. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. This isn't a potential. This isn't a possibility. We know this is an ongoing challenge that we face, the spiritual battle and the attacks of Satan. Thankfully, God is ultimately in control, and so even the intensity of that, the frequency, is ultimately a part of his plan and can't, in that sense, be too much or overwhelm us. But this is the way that God has given us. That's the second reason that we need this armor. It's going to happen, and this is the only way we're going to be able to resist and not be hurt or damaged or even destroyed spiritually by the attacks of Satan. We're not strong enough. Even in verse 10, as he begins this whole section, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's only in arrogance that we think that somehow by ourselves we can fight Satan. Even the fleshly methods of the charismatics to try to rebuke him or tell him to run away are foolish. It's the armor that we must have on. It's really, we could summarize as godly living, maturing in Christ. And it's only as we do that in all these different areas that we will then be protected against these onslaughts, against these attacks that Satan will bring against us. We begin then with the first element of the armor, and that is the belt of truth. This being really fashioned after the Roman soldier. And back in a day where hand-to-hand combat and swords and arrows were the key elements of battle. And so he begins here to stand firm in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. And of course, what they wore in those days is different than in our time today. They didn't wear the pants or the jeans that we're accustomed to. They had more the flowing tunic. We might call a dress, a loose-fitting dress today, is really the outfit or what they normally wore. And so as you go into battle as a soldier, if that tunic is not pulled up and held tightly to your body, it can quickly and easily become entangled in your legs and really put your life in peril, because if it gets tangled and you lose your footing and you go down, you're in big trouble in hand-to-hand combat back in the Roman battles and wars that would have gone on. Paul calls it here the belt of truth, having girded your loins with the belt of truth. This is really the second time this characteristic comes up in Ephesians. It was back in chapter 4 as well, where he commanded them to speak truth one with another and not falsehood. And this is so central to our godly character, so important as we live for the Lord in battle. Truth is at the core of who we are and what we do. As some would say, our words should be as good as gold. We should be completely trustworthy. What we say to someone, what we tell them or promise them, should always be accurate and honest. Really, believers should be universally known for their truthfulness, their trustworthiness. This was something I urged and taught our children early on, spiritually, telling them if you can't be honest, if you become a liar or fall into deception, your whole life is going to be ruined. People can't trust you. They can't know that what you're saying is really reliable and honest and true. We need to think about where truth begins. How can we be truthful in our actions, in our character? Is it simply a matter of thinking about what we say and really making sure that every word we say is true? And that's important. And that becomes a key part of being truthful. But the scripture, of course, goes back further or deeper, and that is to the heart of man. That it's in the heart where we decide and where we're truthful or not. And it's when the heart is truthful. Look over at Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and we've seen this before. Really a short description, but powerful description of a godly person, of a person that would be pleasing to God. And so the psalmist says, "Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill, O Lord? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue." He speaks truth in his heart. It says we think to ourselves, as we reason in our minds, are we truthful with who we are and our actions? Of course, this can only happen when we're truly born again, when we're saved. Because at the point of salvation, we're honest that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law, that we are justly condemned and deserving of hell. And as we cry out to God, He gives us a new heart. He breaks the power of sin and He gives us a new heart. And now in our hearts, we can be honest and truthful, and therefore our lives can be filled with what is true and right, and we can become honest in our actions and our dealings with people. Jesus said it is from the heart that sin comes, back in Matthew. But praise God, as believers then, we can have these new hearts and therefore be able to be truthful. Are you honest at the store when they undercharge you or miss an item in your cart? Are you honest with your spouse? Are you truthful about where you've been, what you've watched, or what you've spent? Are you honest with your employer? Do you record your time accurately and work diligently? Are you honest with fellow believers? You know, it's easy to put on a front Sunday morning to one degree or another and to live differently, live like the world during the rest of the week. Don't be a Sunday-only Christian, because ultimately it doesn't work, does it? Over time, your real heart and desires or lack thereof are going to come out. Your real character, true or false, is going to be made known. You know, as you put on this belt of truth, as you commit yourself to being truthful in your life, there's some wonderful and powerful spiritual protections and blessings that come with it. First of all, is a clear conscience that as a believer committed to telling the truth, being truthful is that you have a clear conscience. There's no nagging guilt that weighs you down and beats against you. And as a result, you have an ability to sleep peacefully at night without fear that some unknown consequence of deceit may pop up without warning the next day. In addition to this, you have no pressure to tell more lies to cover up previous lies and the web of lies that can grow ever stronger and greater, more painful and all-encompassing. And finally, what peaceful relationships you have with others, because as they get to know you and you know them, especially as believers, knowing that that relationship is built on trust and that we're genuine, we truly know each other instead of a false facade or lying and deceiving one another. Of course, the opposite of truth is lying and falsehoods. Lying, deception, half-truths, exaggerations, all these are falsehoods that unbuckle the belt of truth. If you're going to keep the belt of truth on, you must recognize this sin in your life and get rid of it. Stop and think about this last week. Were you less than honest with someone? Perhaps you didn't tell the truth to your parents. Maybe you changed the truth to look better to your boss. Did you tolerate a white lie, if you will, a small one? Or maybe a friend asked your opinion and you avoided the question or just told them what they wanted to hear. This is one that's so easy to fall into, even in the church, I fear. We're afraid of what someone else might think if we were truthful. If we were honest, if something happened and a problem occurred or we were hurt or even felt like we were sinned against, do we talk to the person who's offended us or sinned against us? Do we care enough and love enough to be honest? So often people, even believers, are afraid to do that. And what happens is relationships are broken. Divisions occur. Problems come into the church because the truth is not being spoken. We need to be truthful with each other, even when it's hard. Even when the person may not like hearing from us the truth, we still need to be truthful. What about these forms of deception, cheating on a test in school, or even on our income tax return, which is right around the corner again, isn't it? What about flattery? Even this is a form of lying. So many ways that we can be dishonest, and none of them are pleasing to God. The first step then is to recognize this sin in our lives of being untruthful or deceptive or dishonest, and really determined to stop it. To commit ourselves as a child of God to telling the truth, putting on this belt of truth. I think the second step that will help us deal with and destroy the sin of lying is to see and think about how destructive this sin is. How when we give in to deception or lying, it brings terrible consequences. We lose control of what may happen in certain situations. And we have numerous examples in the Bible, don't we? If you remember Saul, as he's coming back from the mission God sent him on to the Amalekites, he was supposed to destroy everything, every living thing and being. He comes back having a bunch of sheep and the king in tow. And Samuel confronts him and he claims he's done everything God's commanded. And yet Samuel says, what's the bleating of this sheep? He lies. He's not honest. And the consequence is he loses the kingdom, ultimately is torn away from him at that point. Think of David, a man after God's own heart, such a godly man, and yet chooses to commit adultery with Bathsheba. And then instead of being honest and repenting shortly thereafter, he seeks to cover it up, to be deceptive, to lie, ends up murdering her husband and other men through his scheme, and finally is confronted by Nathan. Think of all the consequences that came into David's life, not only because of the initial sin, but even the lying and deception to try to cover it up. He never really escaped all the consequences that came because of his unwillingness to be truthful at that point. And finally, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, even as they lied to Peter And Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money you got this land, sold this land for, and they paid for it with their lives. If only these people would have told the truth. If only they would have had the belt of truth securely fastened to their waist, what sorrow and misery they would have avoided. And how they could have glorified God instead of bringing terrible shame to the name of God. Again, we want to ask ourselves, are we wearing the belt of truth today? Is your conscience clean of lies and falsehoods? If not, confess them to God and to those you have deceived or lied to. Commit yourself today to be truthful, to have this belt of truth tightly fastened. And by God's grace, pray and seek to be a man or woman of integrity, of speaking the truth in love at all times. Well, Paul, back in Ephesians 6, then takes us to another important piece of the armor, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. Again, if you think about Roman warfare, which involves spears and arrows and swords, much of that fighting was hand-to-hand or close up. And so the potential danger to the heart and the lungs and the liver and these vital organs was tremendous. If that spear or sword was to cut through the torso of the body and cut one of these organs, you were obviously dead immediately. And so they developed this breastplate, which was a molded piece of metal that would fit around your torso and protect you from these death blows that could be waved against you during the battle. Here, Paul says this is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. At first, we may wonder, what is he talking about? Which kind of or which type of righteousness? Is really two main types of righteousness that are talked about with the believer. Number one is imputed righteousness. And that's the righteousness we know we're given at the point of salvation. That is Christ's perfect righteousness. That when we believe in Him, we admit our sin, asking Him to forgive us. We trust that He paid the price in dying on the cross and being raised again. He gives us His perfect righteousness. And so because of that, now God sees us positionally in heaven as righteous instead of what we were as sinners. That's what we would call imputed righteousness. But there's a second righteousness, and that would be then growing in righteousness. That we are to become more and more like Christ day in and day out as we live, pardon me, for Him. Look over at Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Here, even in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So not only are we to be seeing people become disciples or get saved, and then we're to have them follow through in the command to be water baptized, make a public declaration of that faith, but then we're to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. We're to teach them the Word of God and what God's will is, what His commands of right and wrong, what we're not to do, what we are to do. And really what Paul is talking about then is growing in that righteousness, becoming more like Christ. Not to earn salvation, because it's by faith alone, but because of being saved. Now we want to obey Christ. We want to know the Lord. We want to learn and live out the Word of God. And so how do we keep this breastplate on? How do we grow in righteousness? We commit ourselves to completely and fully live our lives according to the Word of God. In our hearts, not just to look good on Sunday mornings, not just that other people will think a certain way about us. That would be external and again, false, not truly from the heart. But if we're truly saved and a believer, then our desire is to please Christ. Our desire is to know Him and obey Him and live for Him. You know, I've been a pastor now for 18 years and a believer for over 40. And I have seen a lot of people say that they want to live for Christ or claim to know Christ, But sadly, I've seen many of them end up being destroyed spiritually, even turning from Christ completely or falling into major sin that they never recover from. And the question is, why does this happen? Well, it's because they weren't truly committed to living in a righteous life for the Lord, of having and keeping on this breastplate of righteousness. So often the pattern is they fit God into their lives when it was convenient instead of putting God first. You know, kind of doing enough to punch the clock, ease the conscience, look good enough or spiritual, but not really be transformed. And often other things in their lives push God to the side. They push Him to second in their lives. It can even be things that aren't wrong in and of themselves, a job or sports or hobby. That if we don't keep in check or make sure that they're a part of what we're doing for the Lord, but not replacing or becoming first in our lives. And then, of course, sinful temptations, immorality, pride, love of pleasure, and on and on. So often these people didn't read their Bible regularly, didn't study their Bible on a regular daily basis. They often don't come to Sunday school Wednesday night. The men's and ladies' studies, really getting involved in the body, using their gifts, serving others, being served by others, growing in real relationship with other believers. And their willingness to resist temptation gets weaker over time as sin creeps into their lives more and more because the breastplate of righteousness is not on. And the sad part for me as a pastor is that you can often see this coming. You can see someone not moving forward spiritually, but instead weakening and drifting. It's not because I'm brilliant or prophetic or anything like that. It's because the Word of God warns us over and over of the danger of sin and the danger of not growing in Christ or moving forward in righteousness. You know, I'm not the only one who knows that either. Satan knows that. Satan can see and know what's happening in our lives spiritually. And when he sees that we don't have that breastplate on, the attacks he will bring, the temptations that will be even stronger to lead us astray from godliness and to lead us into sin. Make sure that you have that breastplate of righteousness on. Make sure that you're committed to growing in Christ, obeying Christ daily. You're wanting to mature. Make sure you're getting to know other believers, growing in strong relationship with other believers. I'm amazed, even as I meet with the men of the body over time. Obviously desiring to encourage and help others grow and mature, but how often that challenges me. And when one of you will talk about how you're growing recently, or maybe sin that you're dealing with in your life, and the challenge for me to be faithful in that area, or to think of how I can become more godly. The Bible talks about the people we surround ourselves with, the friends that we have. So critical. Because if we're surrounding ourselves with godly people that are also committed, in this case, to having that breastplate of righteousness on, that's going to encourage us to do the same thing. Versus if we surround ourselves with mediocre or even Sunday-only Christians, then their lack of true desire, true hunger for the Word will affect us as well and tend to draw us away from growing in Christ and maturing. Again, we know the attacks are going to come. We need this breastplate of righteousness. And then we see also the sandals of the gospel of peace here back in Ephesians chapter 6. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, we're talking, as we've said, about hand-to-hand combat. Here, the footing that you have would be vital to winning or surviving in this environment. If your sandal strap breaks and your sandal starts to come off and your footing becomes weak or flimsy, all of a sudden you're in trouble. And if you fall down, you're pretty much a dead man. The sandals that you have, the footing that you have would be absolutely critical. Paul compares these Roman sandals to the gospel, that most critical message of salvation. And notice he says, having girded your loins, in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here, this idea of preparation is the quality of readiness or preparedness. having this right and solid foundation. And the gospel is the firm foundation that steadies our lives as believers. It enables us to be ready to fight the good fight. If we understand and have believed and accepted the true gospel, we have a right relationship with God. Because we would know we used to be enemies of God, flagrantly breaking His law under His active wrath day by day, facing the fear of death and eternity in hell. But Ephesians 2 tells us that God made us alive in Christ. He raised us up to new life. Believers are really this true rags to riches story. Spiritual beggars who without hope and now a child of the King, a part of God's household with all the riches of salvation given to us. And it is through the gospel of peace here that happens. A good question to ask yourself today is, could you explain that gospel to the person standing next to you? Or if you and I sat down, could you explain to me what that gospel is? And really give the verses that accompany it. Obviously, number one, that we're sinners. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number two, that we deserve God's wrath in hell. In Revelation 14 is one clear description of hell, that we deserve to be separated from God forever and ever because of our sin. But praise God, number three, Jesus, as God, became a man, lived a perfect life, died to pay the price for our sins. He humbled Himself to become one of us, live a perfect life, and then died on the cross. In Philippians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, among other places, talk about that loving, infinitely loving act on our behalf. And then finally, that willingness to repent, admit my sin, and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Not trusting in my own good works or somehow earning God's salvation, but realizing only through Christ, believing in Him alone, that I could have eternal life. Do you know that message of the gospel? Have you believed that message yourself? Have you come to that point of conviction of your own sin, of crying out to Jesus for forgiveness, of believing that He died and rose again? I've often said that God has no grandchildren. Even if you are born into a Christian home, have Christian parents, even if you're raised in a biblical church, a Bible church, doesn't automatically make you a Christian. You have to receive that message for yourself. You have to believe that message yourself in order to be saved. But then if you are a child of God, do you understand and can you share that message with others? Are you able with your coworker, if he were to ask you about how he could be right with God? If someone were to talk about Christmas in a more secular way, could you share with them the real meaning of Christmas and what really happened when Christ came to earth and why He came to earth? This is the solid footing of our Christian life. If we don't have a solid grip on this, we will begin to lose our footing. And certainly Satan will try to attack us in this area. He'll try to change or shift the message of the gospel, try to get us to believe a different gospel, as we saw even in the book of Galatians with the Galatian Christians. But one of the attacks we've seen and talked about many times is his attack on the issue of repentance. And must you admit your sin? Must you believe that Jesus is God and surrender your life to Him? And much of the church today says, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to be willing to turn from your sin. You don't need to admit that Jesus is God. Just receive Him as Savior. He died to pay for your sins. But you don't really need to surrender to Him. You don't even need to be willing to turn from your sin. It's really called anti-lordship theology in its more technical term, but it's the rejection of the idea and belief of repentance, of commitment, of surrender. Where the Bible says, no, at the core of salvation is that willingness to admit my sin, be willing to turn to Jesus and surrender Him as God and as my Savior. And because of his salvation, then I'm freed from sin. I'm able to begin to live in obedience to him. And we have scripture over and over commanding us to repent. Jesus commands us to repent. And even talks about the cost of following him. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. It's just one of a number of places where Jesus speaks of the cost or the surrender involved in salvation. Matthew 10, verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. How you get someone saved out of that somehow, even though they deny him before men, they're still saved, I'm not sure. Verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ is saying, I must come first. If you're going to be saved or born again, if you're going to believe in me, I have to be God in your life. The very thing as an unbeliever I refuse to admit or believe. But now if I'm going to be saved and receive him as my Lord and Savior, I must surrender to him. And he goes on to say in verse 38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life will find it for my sake. You know, this is critical that we understand the idea of surrender, the idea of admitting my sin and turning to Christ is part and parcel of the salvation message. And when that isn't the gospel being preached, when people are believing a gospel that is void of surrender to Christ or admitting my sin and turning from it to him, we have those who claim to be Christians that are living in blatant sin, thinking they're Christians when they're really not. They're self-deceived. They haven't been saved by Christ. They haven't been given a new nature. They haven't been truly born again. And Paul mentions this repeatedly in his letters, confronting or challenging believers to make sure they're not deceiving themselves. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. He's just talked about urging believers in verse 5, or earlier in verse 3 and 4 about different sins that we're to be turning away from as believers. We'll see this even back in Romans 13 in the weeks to come. But immorality, verse 3, or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he's urging them to grow, again, the breastplate of righteousness, how they can, what is sinful and they turn away from, what is good. Verse 5 then, for this you know with certainty. I like how he phrases that. This isn't difficult or somehow hard to understand. You know this with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Saying if someone continues on in sin and they are characterized as an immoral, impure, or covetous man, and yet they say they're a Christian, they're deceiving themselves. And he's saying, don't let anyone deceive you with this thinking or this false gospel, because the wrath of God is still upon them. They're still facing the wrath of God for their sin. Look over at 1 Corinthians 6, one other passage along this line, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He's saying the unrighteous, those who are characterized by sin, are not going to be in the kingdom with God. They are not saved. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying this is absolutely clear and true, that those who continue on in sin, and that characterizes their lives, they're not born again. They will not inherit the glory and blessing and promises of God, the inheritance of the kingdom. Notice what he says about the Corinthians, though. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The solution is not to try harder to become godly or overcome your sin on your own. The solution is to believe in Christ, to be washed and cleansed, to be declared innocent, and then be able to overcome sin, then desire to overcome sin. The change that it brings. Really, Satan's desire is to have us believe a false gospel, to make some empty profession, and to go forward in an emotional experience, but not truly understand the gospel, that it's by faith alone in Christ, it's by admitting, repenting of my sin, and believing in Him, and being born again and transformed by the power of God, and then be able to live in a way that pleases Him. It's been amazing to see how many have been deceived by this, how much of the church has bought into this false gospel. There's a second perversion of the gospel that really is of a different nature but equally destructive, will destroy the footing we have as believers. It's really Satan trying to convince us that we're not good enough to be saved or that we can lose our salvation. Really, the idea that we have to earn our salvation by being baptized, by reading our Bible, by doing good works, we have to be good enough. And only when our good outweighs our bad will God accept us into heaven. And really, if you look at false religion, that's pretty much at the core of almost all false religion, is this wrong gospel. It's this idea that somehow you can be good enough. It appeals to the flesh. The hardest thing for us to do as sinful mankind is to humble ourselves and admit we can't do anything, admit we're totally sinful. And only Christ can save us, only what Christ has done. And so the false religion says, well, that's great that Christ did that and paid for some of your sin, but you still need to do this or do something to earn salvation. The problem is that the Scripture is clear that the only way to be good enough is to be perfect. Romans 3:23, as you think about that very common verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the perfect righteousness of God. We've all fallen short. We've missed the mark. And so no matter how much good you think you can do, it, you can't get back to perfect once you've fallen short. And even the idea of doing good is really impossible as sinners. We've seen on Wednesday night recently, look over to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. A very powerful verse that we looked at regarding how sinful we are, how unable then we are to save ourselves. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's just overwhelmingly condemning, isn't it? We're unclean. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That really refers to the menstrual rag for a woman. Obviously a dirty thing, and yet here he's comparing our righteous deeds to that. And we're no stronger spiritually than like a dead leaf that is blown away, carried away by our sin. We're consumed by it. We are totally depraved, totally sinful. And this is just one of so many references. And so it reminds us that we can't be saved by our works, that we can't be good enough. And therefore, even when we are saved and we have believed in Christ, that it's not our works that keep us saved, that we somehow have to then continue to perform to somehow afterwards earn God's favor, or the fact that then we could lose our salvation. If it's by faith alone and what Christ has done alone, then we can't lose it. We can't ultimately fall away, or won't, because God has begun to work in our life and He's given us a new nature. He's begun to work in us. And he's promised over and over that he's going to finish that work in us. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, one that we've been at months ago, but one that declares our righteousness, declares our salvation, declares that our salvation is permanent. And really, Paul goes into great detail in regards to this. We won't try to work through the whole passage. But verse 29 through 30 really declare that salvation is God's work. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. It's really saying God is the one who's saving. God is the one who brings us into his family, declares us innocent. God's the one who will finish that work in glorification. It really goes on to say then that what could possibly destroy or take away our salvation? Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He gave us his Son. Will he not give us everything else? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's saying that nothing can take away our salvation. Nothing can pull us away from the love of God. And really the end of the chapter, jumping down into verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise. What a rich promise. That once we are saved, we are a child of God, nothing can pull us away from God's love. Nothing can destroy our salvation. That we are eternally saved because of the work of God. You really see on both sides of the equation, Satan is going to attack the gospel. He's going to try to corrupt the gospel on the front side by trying to add works or trying to say that somehow we have to earn it. And then not focus on this by faith alone. He's going to try to get us to think that we don't need to repent or admit our sin and surrender to Christ. Then on the flip side, he's going to try to make us think that now we have to somehow keep ourselves saved. And it's not an eternal relationship that he's given us, a permanent relationship. Again, as we go back to Ephesians 6, it's this shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's really as we understand the true gospel, as we believe and trust in that true gospel, we keep it center and focused in our lives, it will keep us from these errors. Help us to have this steady and strong relationship with God, knowing that we've been saved by grace, by what Christ has done, by believing in Him and Him alone, surrendering our lives to Him, but also then knowing that that is a permanent relationship, knowing that we will continue to walk with the Lord and be able to eventually be in His glory forever and ever because of His work, because of His promises. Three pieces that are vital for our walk with the Lord. Three pieces that will enable us to grow in Christ and to resist the attacks of Satan. We've seen the belt of truth. We've seen the breastplate of righteousness and now the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel. You know, what if America would have known 9/11 was going to happen a week in advance or a month in advance? How would the outcome have been different? They would have been prepared and put all the security measures in place that they have now to defend the airports and to keep something like 9/11 from happening. They would have known and prepared. 3,000 lives would have been saved. But we've been warned ahead by Paul here in Ephesians 6. We've been warned that Satan will be attacking us, that we are facing a foe we cannot on our own defeat or defend against. But he's also given us great hope in this awful struggle and battle, and that is that there is this armor that God Himself has given, and God Himself will work through and strengthen us and protect us. By faith, we must believe this. We must understand it. As we put on these pieces, as we're careful to be truthful in our lives and grow in being honest and straightforward, as we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're committed to obeying Christ, learning His Word, and living it out. As we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, we understand the true gospel, and we hold to that and believe it and live it out, and we share it. This will protect us. This will keep us safe in so many ways from these attacks that are going to come. We'll stop there for today, and we'll pick up next time to finish the armor next week. But again, we must take this seriously. It's too important. Our enemy is too strong. We must have the armor. But praise God, we do have the armor. And as we put it on, it will keep us safe from these attacks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the warning that it gives us here in Ephesians 6. Lord, that we are not defenseless as children of God. That even though we face this powerful, this overwhelming foe, that we are not strong enough to defeat or defend against. Lord, we're thankful that You've given us this armor, these pieces that are so vital. Pray, Lord, that we would take this seriously, that we would understand and believe what You've said. And as a result, that we would recommit ourselves to putting these pieces on or having them daily. Lord, it's so easy to be deceptive. It's so easy to not be truthful and honest. Help us to see how important as believers that we are truthful in all that we say and all that we do. Believe with other believers and with unbelievers, with the world at work, at home, and all our relationships. Help us to see the importance of living godly lives, of growing in righteousness, to apply ourselves, to learn the Word daily, to be plugged into this church, to get to know each other, to encourage and love one another, to pray for each other. We're going to have this breastplate of righteousness tightly on and be protected. Lord, even the gospel itself that Satan has attacked in so many ways and tries so hard to get us to believe the wrong gospel. Even after we believe the right gospel, to get us to think we can lose our salvation. Forget the true nature of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all. It's by faith alone, by believing in Him and admitting our sin and surrendering to Him as God. Lord, may we hold to the truth. May we live out that truth in our lives day by day, that our feet would be shod with the preparation of the gospel and we would have that solid footing that we could build on day after day, week after week. Again, Lord, we're just so thankful that we have these pieces of armor, that we're not left exposed, that we're not helpless in the face of such an awful, evil, destructive, powerful foe. Lord, may we instead be strong in You, in Your might, by keeping these pieces on, and therefore having victory over the enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.